Hello, this is Dr. Charles Roberts, pastor of Reedy River Bible Presbyterian Church in Conestee, South Carolina. And today's study is a special one. I am currently teaching and preaching through a series called Studies in the Gospel According to Mark. And sometimes I cover material more in a teaching or exegetical fashion rather than as a sermon. And so today I would like to present a short study in verses 1 through 12 of Mark chapter 12. This is the famous parable Jesus told concerning the evil vine dressers or the evil wicked tenant farmers. The parables of Jesus, of course, are very arresting and challenging. The use of parabolic stories has a long tradition in the ancient Near East in many different types of cultures and religions, but in the Israelite religion, the rabbis frequently told stories, but they were very conventional, and people began to expect a certain type of content, certain types of characters with a fairly predictable outcome. The thing that characterized Jesus' parables, apart from the fact that they're being told by the divine Son of God incarnate, is the fact that his parables had very strange twists to them. They didn't end the way they were supposed to in many cases, leaving his listeners puzzled and shocked. And the parable today is no less like that. Now let's understand as we go into this, first and foremost, that like many of the parables of Jesus, this is a parable of the kingdom, but this specifically is about the divorce of Old Covenant Israel, the age-changing events that would come to pass in the generation in which Jesus was speaking, about the coming of the New Covenant, and as I said, the divorce of Old Covenant Israel. He is speaking here to a group of Pharisees and Herodians. These are the religious big shots, the big steeple pastors, the Bible scholars, the deep state agents of the day, the oligarchs. And we need to understand, too, before we actually begin reading these verses, that in that day and in that culture, the fact that a person was a religious leader also meant that they were involved in politics and vice versa. Now, people in modern America, and really even not so modern America, have managed to convince themselves that politics and religion don't mix and that politics and religion are separate, which nothing could be further from the truth. Anyone who thinks that does not understand the nature of worldview and the nature of politics, frankly, because all politics is based on a moral or ethical standard and the enactment of laws, and laws at their foundation have to do with ethics and morals, and those have to do, therefore, with a religious worldview. The question is, what is the foundation of politics? What is the foundation of law? And as Dr. R.J. Rushdoony powerfully reminded us many times, when you find the foundation, the origin of law in any culture, you have found the God of that culture. So this parable that he's about to tell about the evil vine dressers, this is almost a very thinly veiled threat, maybe not so thinly veiled, of God's anger and wrath against the rulers of Israel and the displacement of the entire temple sacrificial system now that the Son of God, the true Israel, has come. So, reading verse 1, and I'm reading primarily and exclusively, I think, this time from the New King James Version. Verse 1 says, "Then he began to speak to them in parables. And Jesus says, a man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country." That is, he leased it to tenant farmers. Now, back in those days, we need to understand that the wine industry was extremely important. The vineyards usually had a tower, a guard station, if you will, where somebody could look out and keep an eye over the vineyard, the grapes, to ward off wild animals, birds, and thieves. And let's also understand that this was a very important business and the economy of that culture, and had nothing to do with unfermented grape juice, as many of our well-meaning temperance advocating people would have us believe. This was real wine that these people were going to be making, not Welch's grape juice. And in this parable, the owner of the vineyard, he goes away somewhere, we don't know where, it's called a far country. And in his absence, he hires or leases the vineyard and the whole winemaking operation to these tenant farmers. And they're sort of like the same thing in that culture as the hirelings. The hirelings were people who were hired to watch sheep for the shepherd. And hirelings had a bad reputation. They were notorious for not having the same care and love for the sheep as the owner or the chief shepherd. So, the owner of the vineyard, he puts his whole operation in the hands of these men, who would turn out to be not completely trustworthy. Now look at verse 2. Now at vintage time, the owner of the vineyard sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers, the tenant farmers. So the owner sends a servant from this far country to ask the vine dressers to give him a sample of the wine. And the result of that was not exactly what he was expecting. Look at verse 3. And they took him, that is the servant, and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And so these tenant farmers are not only untrustworthy, they're evil, they're wicked. And the vineyard owner, he next shows an extraordinary amount of patience, but the results only get worse. Look at verses 4 and 5. Again, he sent them another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. And again he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. So after beating the first servant, the vine dressers stoned the second and actually killed the third. And that whole process continued right along with them injuring some and killing some others. And it's important to know at this point, if not at the very beginning, that Jesus is using the prophecy given in Isaiah 5 as the basis of this parable. And he follows the language pretty closely of Isaiah 5 until we get to verse 6. And something very different takes place. Jesus says, therefore, still having one son, his beloved, note this language, he also sent him to them last. Notice the finality of that. This is the last guy. This is the last thing. Saying, they will respect my son. So in his continuing efforts to deal with the vine dressers, the owner decided to send his only son, his beloved. Now that calls to mind, and should call to mind, in the eyes and ears of the reader and hearers of this gospel, the words of Mark chapter 1, verse 11, where, as recorded at the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptizer, God the Father speaks audibly from heaven and says, you are my beloved son. So there's no mistaking who the beloved son of the vineyard owner represents, and who, therefore, the vineyard owner is. There can be no mistake that the son represents Jesus. And the son had legal claim to the vineyard as his father's inheritor. He's not just another servant who could only come and pass along a message from the owner. The hired hands had to submit to the son's authority because he was the son of the owner. And I call your attention again to that statement, the vineyard owner also sent to them last, saying, they'll respect my son. So in the larger picture of the parable, this has to do with the eschatological end times, the closing out of the old covenant. This is the last thing. These are the last days. These people have one more opportunity to make it right with God the Father. And this is it. The curtain is coming down. The old covenant is passing away. The new covenant is dawning. So that word, sent to them last, that phrase is very, very significant. It is pregnant with meaning. Now look at verses 7 to 8. But those tenant farmers, the vine dressers, said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. Now, you know, it's hard for us in this modern setting, in the 21st century, to place ourselves in the place where these original listeners to this parable were. But please understand that this ending of this parable was a shocking twist to the story in the ears of that original audience. They did not expect that. This is another example of the strange twists and turns that the parables would take in the mouth of Jesus. And let's also realize here, too, that even before this part of the story, the leaders of the Jews, they know exactly what this story represented. The owner of the vineyard is God Almighty, the Father. The vineyard are the people of God, the people of Israel. The servants were their prophets. And the son is Jesus himself, the Son of God. And the vine dressers, the tenant farmers, they are the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of the Jews. So there is compressed in this little parable the entire history of Old Covenant Israel up to that point of that age-changing eschatological event of the arrival of the divine Son in human history. So Jesus asks in the first part of verse 9, therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And then in the rest of the verse, there's an astoundingly important statement. Notice that Jesus does not say that the owner would then come back and destroy the vineyard. No, he says, the second part of verse 9, he will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Jesus was saying God would destroy the temple, the Jewish sacrificial system, the priesthood, the Sanhedrin, and all the rest of it, the very heart of the Judaistic religion, and give the vineyard to Gentiles who would populate the majority of the Church of Jesus Christ. And all of this occurred when the Romans, over a 3.5-year period, culminating in AD 70, destroying and annihilating the temple and Old Covenant Israel. Make no mistake about this, friends. This is the very heart of the message of the kingdom of God. The old covenant had ended, never to return. This is the universal testimony of the New Testament. There is one ultimate sacrifice that is made for all time, and it is the atoning sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. And frankly, it staggers the imagination in a negative way that any Christian would have any expectation and hope that some temple would be rebuilt in the modern state of Israel. Because that implies that they don't understand, or either they don't understand it, or they outright reject the teachings of the book of Hebrews, the writings of Paul. For the modern inhabitants of the Israeli state to rebuild a temple and reinstitute the sacrifices, that only is thumbing their nose in the face of Almighty God, because the ultimate sacrifice has already been made. The temple was wiped out once and forever. And then Jesus says in verses 10 to 11, have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now that quote, that is actually a quote, excuse me, from Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23. And in that psalm, the Messiah is spoken of as a rejected stone that ends up becoming the cornerstone of God's work and his kingdom. And then this part of chapter 12 concludes, and they, that is, these leaders of the Jews, sought to lay hands on him. In other words, they're trying to grab him. They're going to arrest him. But they feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. So it's now very clear that the Jewish religious leaders fully understood that Jesus spoke this parable against them. And they were enraged by it. And they sought to seize him then and there. But they were restrained only because of the fear of the crowds who deeply admired and respected Jesus. And so this will end the study here in these first 12 verses. This coming Sunday, I'll be preaching a message from verses 13 to 17 having to do with the issue of the paying the tax to Caesar and the famous passage, rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God, the things that are God. One of the most misinterpreted and misapplied and misunderstood passages in the Gospels. So until then, I hope you'll listen for that message this Sunday. Thank you for listening to this short study, and may God bless you.